All right, so let's stand and read this together. Acts chapter 4, you'll see the scripture on the screen if you haven't found it yet. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. The subtitle is, They Had Everything in Common. And this is what God's Word says. It says, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving up their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, you may be seated. I was reading some website that was talking about statistics, and it basically said that millennials and the generation under them, which would be Gen Z, Generation Z, are projected to make up 37% of the electorate in this year's election. What's interesting is that a YouGov/Victims of Communism Memorial Foundation poll conducted in September of last year found that 70% of millennials said they were either extremely likely or somewhat likely to vote for a socialist candidate. See, socialism, which Karl Marx founded, was seen by him as a pathway to communism. He said that. It has become very popular in recent years in our country, especially among people under 40 years old, probably because they're ignorant of history. There are even a growing number of young, self-proclaimed Christians who see socialism and even communism as the way forward and biblical. It's often viewed as the means by which poverty can be brought to its end. Capitalism is viewed by many as a greed-inciting system that perpetuates selfishness, and it sees the gap between the rich and the poor widen, according to some. Some politicians in recent years have tried to even quote, they've even done it this year, quote scripture to support their push for that specific worldview and that agenda for socialism or communistic views. Are they right? When we read scripture, do we find verses that seem to support those worldviews? Well, I want you to hear me say emphatically right off the bat, no, they're not. So I'm not going to like leave you on the edge. You know where I stand on this. I don't think they're right at all. But what do we do with these scriptures that seem to point in that direction when we come to them? And that's what we're going to come across today here in Acts chapter 4. But we also see it in Acts chapter 2. But before we take a closer look at these, let's just pray real quick together. God, we just come before your throne of grace at this hour, humbly wanting to understand your truth. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to it, that you'd speak through me. And Father, that we're not so easily distracted during this next time together, that we will focus in on your word, that we will feast on it, that we will find it satisfying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of the three commentaries that I looked at in preparation for this week, all of them seem to indicate that the context of this section actually extends into the next chapter when we deal with Ananias and Sapphira, which most people are very familiar with, and actually so familiar with that, and it's such a shocking story that we tend to forget the first part of the context, which is what we're looking at today, which is the very end of chapter 4. Understandably so, their story gets most of the attention, but don't get the idea that that was necessarily the author's intent. I don't think it was Luke's intent to emphasize Ananias and Sapphira any more than he was emphasizing Barnabas, which stands juxtaposed to them, right? I think the main point is what we're going to look at today, which is the unity in the church, the selflessness in the church, and then there's two examples given right after that. There's one who did it right and a couple who did it wrong, okay? And so we're going to talk about Ananias and Sapphira next week, but this week we're going to just kind of lay the foundation, which I think is the main point. These verses might seem kind of odd, actually, coming off the heels of what appeared to be a focus of the church and the world and how it interacted together with it, specifically the unsaved leadership of the Jews and how they were trying to figure out what in the world they were going to do with these Christians who they thought would die out, the movement would die out with the death of their leader, but of course they didn't factor in the resurrection of Christ, and that changed everything. These Christians were growing exponentially in numbers, as chapter 2 puts it, and it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What an awesome revival that would be to witness, right? Every single day you're witnessing, not just hearing about like overseas, but you're actually seeing hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people come to believe in Christ. In the midst of that, and Luke's focus on the early church and its interactions with the world, he kind of shifts the focus a little bit and gives us an inside look at what's going on within the church itself. This isn't the first time he did this. We see whenever the church came together to pray, for example. We also see back in Acts chapter 2, which is really should be viewed as like a parallel passage to the one that we're looking at right now. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll flip over to that, and we pick it up in verse 43, and we see what happens here. In verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." So you combine that section, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, just flip back, you're going to see a lot of parallels. You're going to see a lot of things that line up. I seem to really point out two main things to me, anyways. And the first would be this, that the early church shared a common interest or experience. The early church shared a common interest and experience. The second point is that the direct result of this, common interest and experience, the direct result of this was a common selfless generosity. This resulted in that, a common selfless generosity. So let's take a look in chapter 4. And look down in verse 32 and understand what picture is being painted for us. In verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now what's remarkable is that even though the church had exploded in growth numerically, it's just thousands of people coming to Christ, Luke says here that every one of them who believed were what? What does it say? They were of one heart and soul. That's incredible. It's hard to find unity within a group of 30, right? I mean, Jesus had an issue with that even with the 12 disciples. What's remarkable is that they were of this one heart and soul. And it says here, "And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own." Very similar in chapter 2, which said sort of the same thing, right? They had a common mind and purpose, in other words, a common mind and purpose. The church today, I think more times than not, especially in our culture, we have built up our own little kingdoms. We meet in church buildings, which oftentimes get communicated to the younger generation as the church itself, as the building. We meet in these sometimes elaborately built structures that are very costly to not only build but maintain. And these buildings are designed to hold the throngs of the people who come to meet in them, right? Whether it's like MacArthur's giant building that holds 7,000 in there weekly, or our little building that holds, if we had all the chairs packed out, about 95 people, okay? But what do? We spend a lot of our money and effort and time maintaining these structures. It wasn't the case in the early church. When did they meet and how did they meet? Well, they met almost daily. I mean, obviously, there was, as time went on, there was a more concerted effort to make a big deal about meeting on the Lord's Day, which they had identified as a Sunday because that was the day Christ resurrected on. But there seemed to be daily gatherings, at least in homes, for the body of Christ. And for those who weren't working, they were meeting at the temple, just showing up, because guess who was going to be at the temple preaching? Not just the Jews. They weren't going there to hear the Jews, obviously. They're going there to hear the apostles proclaim the truth of God to the masses, as long as they were allowed to. Now, things changed, of course, as persecution ramped up. But early on, that's what they were doing almost daily. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that the church is not a building. And we think that as adults, and we've said that, and we've been taught that, but we need to say that out loud to our kids. The church is not a building. When we say we're going to go to church, what we really mean is we're going to go to that church building, but the church itself is what? Or who, rather? It's us. It's the people who believe in Jesus. That is the church. The early church understood that because they didn't have the luxury of going to a building for some time. A church is not a building. And the entire concept of if you build it, they will come, which seems to be prevalent in our culture, was such a foreign thing to the early church. Their notion was if you preach it, they will come. Right? And that's what they saw. People wanted and were hungry for the truth of God, not just to be impressed by some building. We have to be careful, because I am just as tempted as anybody to buy a plot of land, take out a loan if need be, and build this beautiful little church on it that's kind of old school looking, that's just white with stained glass windows that we would have great sound in. We wouldn't even have to have all this sound. Like, I envision stuff like that, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but I can get so caught up in my desire for that I miss out on what actually is most important. Okay? Because the truth of the matter is, if our church dwindled to where we only had a couple of families, but we were meeting together in homes, that's the church. They also didn't view gathering together as a burden. They wanted to meet together. And I remember a few years back in some churches I've served in where we would still be a part of what would be now considered to be foolishness, which would be a two-week-long revival, where nightly you call people from the body of Christ to come meet at the church. We hear God's word preached. We invite all of our lost people, hope they get saved, right? But now it's such a hard thing just to get people to show up one day a week, much less every night for 2 weeks. I mean, church is just not the priority in people's lives, as it should be, to be quite frank with you. And it's certainly not even among Christians. I kind of alluded to that last time I was in the pulpit. Jamin preached last week, and I'm thankful for that. But the week before that, I think I said, and I was throwing out some unscientific figure, but, you know, whereas back maybe 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, my understanding was if you were to look at the attendance of church members, a faithful church member attended 90 to 95% of the time. And occasionally when they got sick or they went to go visit somebody, they would miss some family out of town or something like that. And nowadays, I think a faithful church member is maybe 50% of the time. It's just the nature of where we're at. It wasn't like that for the early church. They wanted to meet together. They looked forward to gathering together. They didn't view it as a burden. They looked forward to it. Chapter 2 puts it this way, verse 46. It says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." And what were they doing after that? They're praising God and having favor with all the people. Which, by the way, is one of the ways to avoid any kind of confrontation within the church or turmoil within the church body, is to be in the habit of meeting together. When you're not, you get easily offended. If you're in the habit of meeting together and doing it in an intimate situation, maybe even in homes, and if you happen to have any disagreement with somebody, that's going to be hashed out and it's going to be dealt with. But when you don't meet but maybe once or twice in a month, it's going to be really easy to find yourself offended all the time and upset. And all of a sudden you have what? Division in the body, which is what Satan wants. Well, the word here for heart, because that's what it talked about, is having generous hearts in chapter 2, but also we see that word in chapter 4. The word for heart in verse 32 is cardia. Cardia, which means thoughts or feelings. See, throughout the Bible, it's considered the heart, when it's spoken of, considered the very center of a person. It's the essence of their very thoughts and being. And the word for soul is psyche or psyche, which means breath or spirit. So essentially, God's people had one heart and one soul, and they found unity. And this idea is conveyed also in an Old Testament story that I found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you about it. And it's going to be familiar to you. If you skip down to verse 38, you see this interesting verse. See, this is when David and his army had managed to recapture the Ark of the Covenant. from the Philistines. They're getting ready to bring it back, and just before they bring it back, and you know the story where Uzzah touches the ark in an effort to keep it from falling over, he is struck dead by the Lord. David gets frustrated, names the place after what happened, and then leaves the ark at somebody else's house for like 3 months. But what happens to that person who has the ark at their house? It says that God blessed them immensely. Because, you know, they're thinking, drop that off here. What are you thinking? Somebody who just touched that thing died. And this is where God is residing at the moment. And it was a very scary thing, but God blessed them for keeping it. But before that happens, in between the recapturing it, they got the capturing done, and now they're ready to transport it back, and there's a big celebration happening. I mean, people are just, they're excited about what has just happened. Verse 38 says, all these, being men of war, who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Now think back to Acts chapter 4, one heart, one soul. They said here in 1 Chronicles, one mind, perfect heart. It's the same idea, right? It's the idea of having a common belief and a common purpose and a common will to do something, a desire. You remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? What was it? Say it. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, strength. And the second is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the early church is beginning to fulfill. They're beginning to do this. They're loving God with their heart, with their soul, mind, strength. And they're actually, you're going to see right here, they're going to start to love each other like this as well, as themselves, which is just uncommon. It always has been uncommon to be selfless. This is God's design all along. And it's God's design for the church. When we read that every believer viewed their possessions as essentially property of God, that they were just being a steward of, that they were looking to see how they could help the people of God. And some of them, I think this was a life-changing experience. Can you imagine being on the receiving end of that? Right? You're going to church with the Lydias of the congregation who are very wealthy, and maybe you don't have anything. And you feel in that Jewish culture, they've been taught their whole life. That's because God hasn't blessed you for a reason. Like, He doesn't give you those things and give you the money for those things because you've sinned against Him and He has something against you, right? And that's just what you feel is your lot in life. And then to come in there and to see Lydia say, I'm going to sell some land to help you in your need. I can't. That'd be life-changing, right? Changes your perspective, changes your worldview, but it also changes your immediate needs. And that is huge. Well, some people see that there, the fact that the property was essentially sold to be used for everybody else's benefit, and the fact that people didn't see their own possessions as their own, they see this as communism. They see this as socialism. They had everything in common, you see. See, chapter 2, verse 45 says the same thing. It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And in chapter 4, verse 34, if you skip down a couple of verses, it says, there was not any person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So you see what happened here was the people gave all their possessions to some governing authority, and the governing authority then distributed them as needed because they could do a better job of overseeing the needs. And so people say that's communism. Were they right? Just because the poor Christians were being helped by the richer Christians, does that make it communistic? No. Listen to this excerpt from gotquestions.org. It says, this statement seems to imply that communism, which has as at its heart a desire to eliminate poverty, at least it says that, by spreading the wealth around. It's found here, according to some, in the earliest Christian churches. However, there is a crucial difference between the church in Acts chapter 2 or chapter 4 and a communist society that must be understood. The article goes on and it says, in Acts chapter 2 and 4, the people were giving to each other out of their own goodwill to those who had a need. And they were giving freely without regulation of how much they were to give. In other words, they shared what they had out of a shared love for one another and a common goal, which was living for Christ and glorifying God. In a communist society, people give because a system of government forces them to give. They don't have a choice in the matter as to how much they give or to whom they give. This, therefore, does not reflect on who they are. It says nothing about their identity or character. Under communism, the cheerful, generous giver and the stingy man are both required to give exactly the same amount, namely everything that you have. Right? That says it wonderfully. It is not communism. See, the issue is really one of cheerful giving. That's what it is. But communism doesn't even factor that in. See, there's verses like 2 Corinthians 9:7 that says each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, after all, the Bible contains a great number of references to helping the poor, to being generous with what we have and to looking out for those that are less fortunate. When we obey in this area with cheerful hearts and with proper motivation, our giving is what? Pleasing to God. It's like a sweet aroma to the Lord. What is not pleasing to God is giving out of compulsion or just to check the list, check it off our list. Because forced giving is not giving out of love and therefore profits nothing in the spiritual sense. Paul tells the Corinthians, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Loveless giving is the inevitable result of communism. So communism or socialism, I would say, is actually the government stealing. Okay, it's stealing for the sake of the poor, so they say. But what ends up happening, if you just study history, is you see that all the people become poor except for the few at the top, the oligarchy, right? That's communism. That's socialism. It's the utopia that doesn't exist and won't exist. Actually, there's two out of the Ten Commandments that address the issue of private property or personal property and instruct us what? To not steal and to not covet. You see, the early church's actions here in Acts were a direct result of them receiving this gift from God Himself, which was salvation. That is what resulted in all this giving and this sharing and looking out for each other's needs and being selfless, as they figured out, we've been given a great gift from God. Who are we to deny helping somebody else? How much of a double standard would that be, right? That's very hypocritical. I understand in the culture that, and I've said it numerous times, and I'll just keep saying it as long as it's an issue in the church, is that as long as we have the prosperity gospel being exported from our shores, and it's the number one exported version of the gospel, it's not the gospel, then people are going to be turned off to giving because they're going to think that churches are just looking to get money for themselves, and they're manipulating people. They're talking about lost people can see this, and those who have their biblical glasses on can see it, right? And so there's not a joy that comes with giving the way that God intended it to be. How do we know that money's going to really be used for God's kingdom and for His glory, right? What if that preacher's just padding his pockets? What if he's using it for his own personal little accounts and things? I can understand where there's frustration with that and a temptation not to give the way that you should, especially with a cheerful heart at least. Look down in verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see what happens is in government, especially politicians, when they go to quote verses like chapter 4 or chapter 2 out of context, you never hear them talk about verse 33. But 33 can't be divorced from 32 through 37. It can't. It's the whole reason why they were doing what they were doing. But they want to look at 32 and 34 and 36 and 37. They want to look at those and say, man, see there, this is socialism at work. We need to therefore take your money because we can handle it better and then you can, and we're going to give and take care of the poor's needs because the rich are just getting too rich. They don't even factor in the gospel. And so you can't do that with Scripture. You wouldn't even have the giving that you saw in the early church if it weren't for that message in verse 33 being proclaimed. Let me just say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ compels His church to be generous. You see it throughout history. It should compel you to be generous. It should compel me. Are we generous with our possessions, with our money? Do we see everything that we have as simply belonging to the Lord and we're just a steward of that? Or do we see it as ours because we worked hard for it and it's ours? We can spend it however we want. Excuse me. Do you view everything that you have, no matter how big or small the amount may be, as God's? Do you give generously or do you give begrudgingly? Do you give sacrificially? And there's no number on that. Each person's going to be different. Does it hurt to give? Probably. I mean, because we're just used to living paycheck to paycheck, most of us in this church. It's going to hurt no matter what amount you give. But is the attitude saying, I'm going to offer this as a sacrifice to the Lord? You see the difference between the sacrifice hurting and yet my attitude being wanting to please the Lord, right? This is my first fruits. This is going to be set aside for you, and I'm going to do it cheerfully because I believe that it's commanded to do. And I'll just close by saying this. Contributing to the local church is the main thrust behind the giving that you see in Scripture, but it's not always limited to just the local church. Don't you remember in 1 Corinthians, I think, 16 or so, when Paul is saying, hey, you guys set aside some money so that whenever I come, I'll take it back to the church in Jerusalem, right? So there is this cross city or cross town, or I don't know, maybe even culturally different, right? I mean, those are different churches. Where giving is needed, when we need to be on the lookout for other believers, first and foremost, not just giving to the needs of the poor who are lost, that's important too, but first I think looking inward and saying, is there somebody who needs help? And of course later on, this got to be too consuming of a task for the apostles, so that's what they had deacons to help do, among other things. But this is something that the church should constantly be looking to do with its funds, not just building their own little kingdoms or big kingdoms, but to say, you know what, we have to be stewards now of what's been given to us, just like we're asking everybody else to be stewards of what's been given to them. So there should be some accountability, there should be transparency, and they should work together in tandem like that. And I'll just close by saying this. Concerns about giving are going to be, or specifically I should say, the concerns about people not having their needs met are going to be taken care of whenever people come to church, because then we know that there's a need. We don't know if you're not coming. If you just think about the other issues in Scripture and how they're ultimately the way God set up and designed the church to be the body of Christ and to be a functioning member of the body of Christ, whether it's spiritual gifts or things like this, I think all that gets dealt with whenever we function actively in the body of Christ. This is whenever people's needs get met. This is whenever the body of Christ functions the way it should function, so that whenever the elbow is hurting, the other arm is going to notice it and want to help it, right? But if you're not connected in the body of Christ and you don't see church as essential, like MacArthur was saying, we're not going to know. Or some people are going to have the notion that, well, they probably don't even want to help me, because you assume that because you're not plugged in, right? And I don't preach to the choir. You are here today. But this is for the young ears too, if nothing else. You need to hear church is essential. It's commanded in Scripture not to forsake the gathering of the brethren. But it's not just so that because God gave us one more thing to do on the checklist. It's for our own benefit. He designed the church to help take care of the church. That's the way it is. Not the government to take care of the church. The church take care of the church. Okay? All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this Scripture that we've looked at. I know there's much more that we could have talked about, Father, and that's always the case with your word. It's so rich, it's so meaty, and we thank you so much for that. I pray, God, that as we go throughout this week, we would really evaluate all of our possessions that you've given us, evaluate our finances, and look closely at the example the early church gave us to say, man, do I have the attitude that says what I have is really not mine? And I pray that we would honor you with how we are being stewards of what you've given us, no matter the amount. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Make sure you come back tonight, 6 o'clock. Join us for fellowship meal today after lunch. I mean, after the service now. But come back tonight at 6 for ice cream and a little financial report. Okay? Have a great day.